Well, we're going to take a tour through the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 tonight. This is our fourth week in our study about what the Bible says about the future. And we have been able to see some things that are pretty clearly taught in Scripture in the first few weeks. First and foremost, Jesus will return. And what a glorious truth that is. Second, he will return in victory. He will return in the same manner in which he left, in a cloud. His return will be glorious. It will be accompanied by the voice of an archangel, trumpets, flaming fire, and many angels. When he returns, the dead will be raised. And we've also seen that all of the dead will ultimately be raised to imperishable bodies. Everybody is raised again because Jesus was raised. And some will be raised to eternal life, and some will be raised to eternal torment. Those who are alive and who are in Christ at the time that Jesus returns will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to imperishable spiritual bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be raised in these imperishable spiritual bodies, and then those who are alive at the time will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When all are raised, ultimately, death will have been defeated, swallowed up in Christ's victory. Death is not the end of life. Physical death is not the end of life. As strange as a sentence as that is. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, which we looked at. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, that was Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, and that's true, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, last week I said, I saw it as a long shot, numerically, that we would be around and alive when Christ returned. I said that for two reasons. The first reason is that it's been 2,000 years that men have been looking and waiting for Christ's return. That's what Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is about. They're saying, wait a minute, did he come? We didn't want to miss this. And so it's been 2,000 years, and I simply was taking the 25 years that, say, some of us have left and dividing that by 2,000 and getting about a 1% shot because we've been waiting really from the time Jesus went back to be with the Father. But the other thing is we know there are some events that have to occur before Christ returns. What are they? So far what we've seen is the apostasy, and then someone's got to be revealed. The man of lawlessness. Down the road, we're going to get to this question of whether there are two returns or one. Now, as I've told you, I'm trying to leave Matthew 24 because of the time references in it, and Revelation because of its time references and its visionary nature, for the end of the study, trying to get to those after we can establish something of a foundation here, in mainly in Paul's letters and in what Jesus has told us. Tonight I want to look at what the Bible tells us about Israel and Israel's role in the future, what it has to do with the timing of Christ's return. So I want us to turn to Romans 9, and we're going to go through this and comment on some of these things. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So Paul has, he begins this portion of this letter expressing his deep sorrow over the fact of Israel's rejection of Christ and separation from Christ, as he describes it. They had been the people of God. through whom the old covenant had been given. They had received the promises that would be applied to all of the people of God. And they also had been the people through whom Christ came. They were a people specially and miraculously created by God in a barren couple around 2200 BC. And Paul is lamenting the fact that they've rejected Christ. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And here's the point Paul's making. It's not God who failed. It's not his plan of redemption that failed. His plan of redemption understood that Israel would respond as they did. It's Israel who failed here. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, that's a very interesting phrase here. They are all, not all Israel, who are descended from Israel. We see Israel used here with two different meanings. Because if Israel is the people of Israel, and then he says they're not all Israel who are the people of Israel. He's saying that the people of God is now something else. And that something else is what we've seen in Ephesians. It's those who are believers in Christ. And look what he says next. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That one is a descendant of Abraham does not mean one is a child of God. One who's in Christ and believes in Christ is a child of God. And then he says, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, those who believe, who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God's plan doesn't fail. Israel failed. And Paul uses this term to describe Israel in chapter 9, verse 6. First, to describe the people of God. They are not all Israel. They are not all the people of God who are the ethnic Jews. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are children of God. It's those who believe God, who believe his promises, who believe in Christ. And God's plan and purpose was always so. What does Ephesians tell us that lets us know that? Ephesians 3:9 speaks of God's eternal purpose in Christ. He always had an eternal purpose, and it was in Christ. He chose Jacob, Israel, not Esau and the Edomites. He determined the line of ancestry to Jesus. God did. Verse 14, he then anticipates the objection. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So he's speaking against a works righteousness that was part of the old covenant and any other works righteousness. And he did that back in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the letter to the Romans. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Paul writes there's no injustice with God in his choosing to save some and pass by others. All are sinners deserving of condemnation, and it's only by God's grace that anybody is saved. Nobody deserves to be saved because everyone has rebelled against God. You'll say to me then, why then does he find fault for who resists his will? And that's certainly a question that's been asked many, many hundreds and thousands of times over the centuries. But Paul responds to this. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God does not have to explain himself to us. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not from Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And this is the glorious truth that way back in Genesis 12:3, God to Abraham, what's he say? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was so important, he repeated that very promise to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. And then he refers to himself when he calls Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reminding them of this covenant, reminding them of this promise. The plan was always to bring in people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we are beneficiaries of that promise. In Ephesians, we see this as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Now here's how Paul draws this distinction in the union. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing to Gentile believers, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And the Jews called these Gentiles the uncircumcision. It was a derisive, derogatory term, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you Gentiles, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, no hope. Don't have the promises of Christ, you have no hope. And without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, represented in the Lord's Supper. For he himself is our peace, and get this, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is called the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the regulations of the Levitical system. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thereby establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. Jesus brings us with the Jewish believers to God. Now, there are two viewpoints out there. One is that the Jews are still separate, a separate people of God from the Christians. And that's a problematic view, in my view. And the other is that Israel was replaced by the church. It's much better to view Israel as being merged into and growing into the church, I believe. Israel is the people of God. It isn't like we're throwing out that people of God. It's that from that people of God came the promises, came the prophets, came the law, and came the one who would obey the law and be an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He made the two into one new man that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. For through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So there is one people of God. Now we have the issue here, though, of what's happened with the people of Israel, ethnic Israel. So we turn back to Romans 9, and Paul goes on and speaks about the bringing of the Gentiles into the people of God. And he quotes from Hosea and Isaiah at pretty great length here. Verse 25, he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. The Gentiles were not the people of God for all of those years from Abraham until Christ. And then he says, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. How blessed are we? How blessed are we? Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. Before Christ came, the Jews were the people of God. Now Gentiles are among the people of God with Jewish believers. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And now he's going to begin to speak of Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, when we come to this verse, all Israel will be saved. Later in the toward the end of chapter 11, we must keep this verse in mind. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Even though it appears as though, and it's true that Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross to be murdered, all Jews are not excluded from God's kingdom by the coming of Christ. Some Jews, a remnant, will also be included among the children of God, just as a remnant of the Gentiles. I mean, we are a remnant. Those of us who come to Christ are not all of the Gentiles. We are a remnant ourselves. What the Lord has decreed and spoken, he will do. We know that because everything he's ever said he would do, he's either done already or we simply await its doing. And just as Isaiah foretold, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, here's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very clearly. God is not done with the people of Israel. All these things are in God's hands, though, and in his providence. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, and they didn't. Here's Gentiles. All of our Gentile ancestors were not seeking God. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. The old covenant didn't save. The old covenant was sacrifices. We read in Hebrews, it provided a covering for sins in the blood of bulls and goats. They were a people of God. They were, he even calls them the adopted of God, but not adopted in the same way as those who are trusting in Christ. But they were the people of God for all of that time, for 2,200 years, and especially for the 1,450 years from the time Moses receives the law. Israel pursuing righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Very simple. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They tried to be saved by their works. You wonder how anybody can read this and think they can be saved by their works. Now, we've seen over and over again in Scripture that we demonstrate our trust in Christ by our works. But it's so plain that salvation and redemption is received by faith. They didn't pursue it by faith, but as by works, and that's why they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he then goes to another quote from, I think, Isaiah. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about who's the most significant person in history. Well, Christ is really without competition in this discussion because it's he who separates those who have eternal judgment from those who have eternal life in the presence of God. Those who believe in him have eternal life in glory. The works righteousness system, none of them bring salvation. Salvation can only be by faith in Christ. You know, we pray that God will fill us with wisdom and the right words to share this. If each one of us could share it with one person effectively for God, what a joy that would be. We know these things, and God has blessed us to know. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Do we believe this? Of course. All right, chapter 10. Brethren, now here's Paul pouring out his heart. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Well, we pray like that all the time, don't we? For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Now, there's a big lesson there. You know, you can be very religious. How many times do we hear, well, you know, he's a very devout this, or he's a... They have a zeal. This is a warning here, that a zeal for God without that zeal being focused on Christ and his atoning work and his sinless life is not saving. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There's the gospel. And you know what? This is a great passage to show to somebody who's on the fence or someone we're trying to witness to, who at least gives the Bible some credence. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It doesn't mean the law is over. It means that he's the goal. The law leads us to Christ. The law is a tutor to us to lead us to Christ. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, if that's what you're going to do, you have to live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks, don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, who will descend into the abyss. What it says is the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It recalls the words of the new covenant, the law of God written on our heart. It's the word of faith that we are preaching. What a great preacher Paul was. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. It means really believe and live as though we believe. I mean, that's why John the Baptist is screaming, repent in the wilderness. That's why Paul says, walk in the newness of life. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So there's no distinction then, and here it comes again, between Jew and Greek. This is so clear. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And we've already read the passage in Ephesians. We read the same teaching in the end of Galatians chapter 3. There is no distinction. We are all saved in the same way. We are part of the same body. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't want to be too easy believing and easy grace on this verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, I think clearly is referring to those who call regularly, daily on the name of the Lord, who are living in him, who are trusting in him in their lives. It isn't just a deal where Jesus is coming and you can kind of wave. No. Then he gets to the means of the spread of the gift of faith. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. And this is for all of us. God calls our feet beautiful when we're taking his message, when we're taking the good news of salvation through Christ to someone. But, he says, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. God gives us the ears to hear. That's why Jesus is always using that phrase. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, he gives us the ears to hear. You know, we were all in darkness at one point in our lives. And then all of a sudden we could hear. All of a sudden there's a light. He revealed himself to us. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Who are those who are not a nation? That's the Gentiles. Now, Richard Owen Roberts was fond of pointing out this as a big event that needs to be on this list. The provoking of the Jews to jealousy. But let's just read on. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask me. Here's the Jews, the people of God. Here's the Gentiles over here worshiping whoever or whatever they're worshiping. And Christ comes. The gospel goes to them and they receive new life. Now, that's not to say there weren't Jews among the early believers, certainly primarily Jews. But as for Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Did we ever see God refer to Israel as obstinate in the Old Testament? Some translations, he uses the term stiff-necked. That's over and over again. You are a stiff-necked people. You're an obstinate people. And they were. All right. So is that the end? Well, now Paul gets to it in chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Now, he's talking about the ethnic Jews here. Has he? May it never be. In Greek, there is no stronger way to put a negative than that. And it's God forbid in some translations. And really, what the English translators have always tried to do is find words that could express this negative strongly enough. No, God has not rejected his people. For I too, he says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's one example, certainly, of physical Jew who's one of the people of God. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what's going on here? Paul goes, as we see in the book of Acts, he goes into the synagogue. He talks for a while. They throw him out. Okay, that does it. I'm going to the Gentiles. But God's plan hasn't changed. God's plan's always been in place. And it certainly includes those people through whom he sent the law, the prophets, and Jesus Christ, and all of his word. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. So what's God say to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always had a remnant. Then and now. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. There was a remnant in the time of Elijah. There was a remnant in the time of Paul. And there's certainly a remnant ongoing. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The Jews are being saved, some Jews, a remnant of the Jews, but not by the work system. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Now he's back to speaking really of the old system. But those who were chosen obtained it. Those who were chosen obtained it. We're back to the same thing we've seen back in his discussion of Jacob and Esau. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. David says, look at how much Old Testament Paul is using here. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But let's read on. But by their transgression, what's their transgression here? Rejecting Jesus and doing what to him? Killing him. Their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. I mean, we end up being the beneficiaries of their rejection of Christ. How much more will their fulfillment be? Yesterday we looked at Satan's testing of Jesus in the wilderness. And remember, if Satan succeeds and gets Jesus to sin, who's not saved? None of us. None of us. Jesus has to go to the cross to save us. That's God's plan. Israel sinned in turning him over to the Romans and insisting he be executed, crucified. Pilate wants to let him go. But through all of that, through that sin, that transgression, we are blessed. It becomes riches for the Gentiles, he calls it. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles now, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And really, would it be so that everyone would look at Christians, see people saved unto eternal life and say, I want that. I want that. Now, the best thing we can do to draw them, I mean, one is share the words, but two, see the joy of Christ in us. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, if he left that there, we'd be trying to figure out, now, who's the dough and who's the root? But let's read on, because now he's going to explain it with an olive tree, which is a little better way for us to understand it. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, it's the Jews, and you, being a wild olive, Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That rich root of the olive tree, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The word of God given through Moses and then through Ezra and Samuel and all of these Old Testament writers and all of the prophets. And here's this tree growing and up it comes and here comes Christ. And now the tree's about to begin to bloom. And they're cut out of it because they rejected what was promised the whole way. What does God do? He grafts the Gentiles into this olive tree that we picture here. So if you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. I think we understand that their whole experience, their whole history, is what brought about our salvation. Even though what they did to bring about our salvation was to sin against God. But we pray for them. We want them to receive this blessing. Don't be arrogant. But if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root. It's the root that supports you. We're supported by a book written by the Jews. This is it. This is our foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is all found here. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. We should have awe about all of this, not conceit, certainly. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. It's the same tree. It's the same tree. And I get the feeling that Paul is trying to say, look, it's certainly not going to be any harder to graft the Jewish believers in than it was Gentile believers who were completely foreign to this tree, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separate from God, separate from Christ. For if you, verse 24, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, Paul agrees. You know, God can do anything. There's no challenge that God can't do. And certainly the challenge of bringing Jews to faith is one that he can meet. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't know when this is. I don't know how this works. Read it again. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel, and again, I would read that as all that remnant of Israel that he spoke about and that Isaiah wrote about, will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What a glorious truth. So what we're praying for is going to occur when we pray for the salvation of the Jews. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the same covenant he made with us. From the standpoint of the gospel, Paul says, they are enemies for your sake. For your sake. They're enemies of the gospel because in God's plan, that's how the blessing came to us. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God seems to have a special love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones he called to be the foundation of this book, along with Moses. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's your security. If he has blessed you with a gift or with a calling, it is irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Interesting. Their disobedience was a necessary element of mercy being shown to us. The cross. Of course, it's the cross he's speaking of. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. And then, really, this has got to be the understatement of all of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And even though I say that, I don't know how you could say it in any plainer terms or any more accurately. And yet, God's wisdom and the riches of his wisdom and knowledge are beyond what we can imagine or say or articulate. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? The answer is no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He's got a place in the family of God and the people of God for people from the physical lineage of Abraham, just as he had a place and has a place for those of us who are outside, who were excluded from the commonwealth, who were separated from the promises for all those centuries. God isn't done with the people of Israel.